Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, last time I'm going to say it because it's the last time it'll matter. Make sure you hit that Here We Still Stand banner if you haven't. Here We Still Stand live, online, everywhere, coming at you this Friday and Saturday. So if you listen to this the week it releases, this Friday and Saturday, make sure that you're signed up. Make sure you're scouring the internet looking for those links. Make sure you're tuning in to Here We Still Stand live. Eric, I'll be broadcasting a live episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament with you and Chad to kick this conference off on Friday.
Indeed, my man. I'm looking forward to it. You know, that'll be the time when, once again, Chad will teach us something and we'll heartily listen.
That's right. That's right. It's going to be a great time. It's going to be fun.
It will be. It will be. Yeah. And so, I think I actually have something to contribute to this discussion this time.
Sweet. Dan, but
we'll see.
Sweet. Well, Eric, as it's at the time of recording this, the Lakers have just indeed won the bubble championship.
Oh, they have? I wasn't aware. Yeah. I didn't watch that and resist rubbing it into everybody that hates the Lakers.
Oh, I got the text. But I saw the game blowout. But I just wanted to say congratulations for that little piece of joy in the time of Corona that the Lakers were able to somehow pull that thing out. And now, you know, your city of LA is on fire, and they broke all social distancing rules and blowing up buses or whatever they were doing. But you know,
indeed, they were not socially distanced in their partying and celebration last night, from the pictures I saw, anyway. But yeah, thanks, man. I was excited, but again, it's basketball, you know. So it's something that's entertained me for a little while. So something I love to watch, but. You know, in the final analysis, I got to tell you, I am way more excited about the Here We Still Stand conference because it is upon us, and can't wait to see all the presenters and to present to the world what we've got planned. My whole week this week, man, I mean, is already just filled to the brim with planning and discussions. And
yeah,
as you well know, Dan.
As I know, as indeed. Yeah. So we want you guys to join us virtually. So make sure you sign up. There's a link in the show notes if you're looking for it. So just sign up. Get it done. All right, Eric, we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're in the middle of the chapter. We might have to do a little context here. We ended sort of in the middle of a thought.
Yeah, well, I mean, Paul really in this chapter, I mean, it could be, and it wouldn't be overstated to name it the resurrection chapter, because he spends so much time defending, first of all, Christ's resurrection and the reality of it, that he actually rose bodily from the dead and that he appeared to multiple witnesses, including where he says 500 at one time. And then he moves on from there to defend just I think the overall concept of the resurrection of the dead, and makes some pretty strong statements. I mean, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So for Paul, this is the very hub of everything and the very hub of our faith. And it's and frankly, I've preached on this passage a number of times over the years on Easter Sunday. And I always like to emphasize that when it all comes down to it, you have to decide what you believe about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And now we enter in, basically, I'll backtrack to verse 20. Paul is going to make the case for the implications of this resurrection for us.
Yeah, I mean, so a guy died and he rose again. So what?
Yeah.
What has this to do with me, Eric?
Yes, that's right. So he says, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And now we come to the beginning of our passage today, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So now we have answered for us, at least the very beginning of the answer, the reason why it matters that Christ is risen is because he is merely the first fruits of all who will be risen to stand before him on the last day.
Yeah, this is sort of Paul's argument. You know that fact that you're going to die? And you know how that's like a universal thing? Like everybody's going to die? Well, that's because all are in Adam. And the connection that he's making then is that this Christ, he's the second Adam. And he took on the curse of sin and death. And because he's raised, so we all too will be raised. And so we're all in Adam, therefore we'll all die. But he says, you're all in Christ now, and you will all be raised. So your resurrection, he is saying, is as certain as your death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so he says, sort of detailing the order of things, that Christ will come, and then he'll he'll raise people from the dead. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom of God, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, Dan, there's two ways of understanding this, of course. The one way that we can understand Christ putting his enemies under his feet is quite literally in the sense of judgment, that Christ is going to indeed rule over his enemies in that way. And that's the way we tend to hear it. But also, one of the ways he's going to reign over his enemies is by making his enemies, turning his enemies into friends, which he has done with you, which he has done with me, and which he has done with all who trust in Christ.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, and this under his feet language, of course, is sort of a historic language for having victory over something. Trampling something under your feet means to overcome it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so Paul continues, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Yes.
For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. If we can summarize that statement, Dan, or those statements, basically, in the end, God's going to get all the glory.
Yes, yes, that's exactly what it is.
That's really the goal of all this. I mean, he's giving sort of the order and the detail, and we could spend a lot of time going into that. We know theologians have. But for our purposes here, it really gets down to brass tacks. In the end, God is going to get all the glory for all of this.
Yes, yeah, yeah. So the conquering of death, the redemption of the world, all of this is because of God. God gets all the credit.
Yeah. So Paul continues, verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Well, what say you, Dan?
Well, I mean,
baptized for the dead?
Every time I've baptized someone for the dead, I've talked about this, this verse. That's a joke. Never baptized someone on behalf of the dead. This is not a verse I think that we should use for baptizing on behalf of the dead. But the fact that Paul is saying that some people were in fact baptizing people on behalf of the dead, maybe even in early fringe Christian groups even, and that there would be like some discontinuity in their belief structure that would say, like, we got to baptize people on behalf of the dead so that they can be saved. Also, we don't believe in the resurrection. And he says, huh?
Yeah. Yeah. The other way that people have tried to read this, because again, admittedly, this is a hard statement to understand because the Christian church has never really historically held to this idea of baptizing on behalf of the dead. I mean, we just don't have, to our earliest records anyway, we don't really have this practice being done in any sort of official level. And so some have said that this is just simply Paul, maybe in a kind of awkward way, saying basically what baptism is, that when you baptize somebody, they are being baptized into their death and being risen to new life, as he says in Romans 6. Again, you could find ways to argue against that position. Either way, the point is, it doesn't make any sense to believe that baptism is doing something that brings people to life if resurrection hasn't happened.
Right, right. Especially, if you're talking about people that have already died and you're like, well, we got to baptize somebody on their behalf.
Yeah.
For what? Yeah. I mean, if there is no resurrection, what are we even doing?
That's right. That's right. He says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is an interesting little passage here, Dan. I think his overall point here is we're out there risking our lives every day in order to bring this message of resurrection to people. It's actually putting us in danger that we insist that Christ rose from the dead. And yet, you know, if I don't have a resurrection to look forward to, why should I put my body out there? Why should I risk anything?
Yeah, I feel like what Paul is saying is like, look, there's a resurrection or else I wouldn't be out killing myself here.
That's right. Yeah, I think it's really what he means. And we'd be remiss if we didn't cover the very famous, well-known phrase quoted here, bad company ruins good morals. Now, this is probably a quote from somebody else of the time, somebody who, as far as we know, was not a Christian, somebody named Menander. But what is his real point there, Dan? Is his point that we ought not to hang out with anybody who sins or does bad things, as this verse has so often been used to say?
No, he says this smack dab in the middle of a theological point that he's making. And so I think that what he's saying is that that if there's no resurrection, it absolutely makes sense that we would just go around saying, hey, let's just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So you just go out there and be a hedonist, and that's what we'll do. But then he says, don't be deceived by that, which means that sort of argumentation could in fact be deceiving, that there is something as disappointing as there being no resurrection could be spun into a good thing that says, hey, this is all you got, so live it up. And you'd be like, well, that sounds kind of good too, because I kind of want to feed my appetite for these things. And so what he's getting at is that, look, someone could take the argument that there is no resurrection and then lead you into something that would appeal to the flesh.
Yeah, absolutely. And indeed, that argument has been used to some extent throughout history. You know, if somebody can sow enough doubt that this whole Christianity thing isn't real, then, I mean, it makes a whole lot of sense. I think the logic of his argument here makes a ton of sense. Like, if this life is all we have, well, then, yeah, live for pleasure. You know, live it up. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. You know, that does make sense, because essentially we're just all practicing a life of meaninglessness. There's no real purpose behind this thing. And so Paul's big argument here is like, resurrection is what gives this life purpose, is what gives our sacrifices purpose. It's what gives our work purpose. And if we don't have that, well, then we have no purpose or meaning at all.
Yeah. And so that when he says, you know, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, what he's saying is, wake up to this theological reality that Christ has raised from the dead, and therefore what we do in this life actually matters, particularly what we do in regard to our neighbor matters. This idea that if there is no resurrection, honestly, like, sin makes no difference.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But he says there is a resurrection, so it does make a difference.
Yeah, and I think that the neighbor focus that you're getting at here is really emphasized by the last sentence he makes. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. So there were some that we know from the context of the rest of the letter, you know, as Paul discusses what's happening at the altar at the Lord's Supper, we know that there were indeed some that were giving into this hedonistic idea, that they were, you know, getting drunk at the altar and that sort of thing, or at the love feast, so to speak.
Yep.
And so Paul is saying your actions, your denial of the resurrection through your words and through your deeds is leading people to have a false knowledge or no knowledge of the true God at all.
Yeah. Yeah. Literally this faulty view of the resurrection, you can draw a line from that to this ridiculous communion practice that they had.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Because then the focus of the gathering for worship is not to receive gifts from the resurrected Christ, or to worship the resurrected Christ. But then the focus of the worship inevitably turns to what, like some sort of community focus. It just becomes, you know, a nice, almost rotary club with a religious sounding angle to it, you know. But it doesn't have any power that goes beyond this life. And so it makes sense that some people were living it up hedonistically.
Yeah.
So he says, verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, this of course, was a very central question and a very controversial question that the Greek-speaking world, the Greco-Roman culture, was certainly asking.
Yeah.
And it wasn't just them. It was the Jewish leadership as well. It was Jewish teachers saying, well, how are the dead raised according to your theology, Christian? Because some of us believe that the dead will be raised, but it's going to happen all at one time at the end. You know, there's not going to, we never had this idea that a Messiah was going to be raised from the dead. And yet on the other hand, the Greco-Roman culture is saying, are you saying that resurrection is going to happen in a body?
Right.
That's crazy.
Yeah. So some people would maybe affirm some kind of spiritual resurrection, something like this, but Christians were going around talking about the resurrection of a body, the same way that Christ was raised in his actual body, and that we were going to have the same. They're like, hold up now, I've seen a decaying corpse. Hold up now, I've been to the catacombs. So what about people that are drowned to get lost at sea? What about people that die in fire? Like, what are you talking about? Like, that's not how are you going to resurrect a body that's been dead a long time? Like, sure, maybe this guy that was dead for 3 days, maybe his body is still intact, but what kind of body are the dead gonna have if they've been dead a long time? And by the way, Eric, it's not as though I've never got this question.
Oh, of course. I mean, especially I'll get the question, you know, especially you brought up, you know, with fires and that sort of thing, or people that have been cremated, you know, how is God gonna raise that?
Or just
body
like, what's our body gonna be like? What, am I gonna look different? All this, I mean,
yeah,
all these kind of questions.
Yeah,
or I respond just like Paul and say, you foolish person.
That's exactly what Paul does say in verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now, before we go on, I just want to address some of the things he says in that previous paragraph we're reading here. His argument is pretty, I think you can hear the logic of it, that the body, like a seed, is put into the ground, and that seed produces something that is, it starts off as just a kernel, and then it grows into something that looks much different than the kernel. Nevertheless, the kernel is still present there.
Right.
Nevertheless, the body that was sowed is still the body that's raised. It's just going to be a much more developed body in some way. And we get a preview of this, or a little taste of this, when we look at the body of Christ after he's risen, in which he appears to be able to go through walls, and he appears to be able to, you know, disappear when he wants and that sort of thing. And that seems strange to us. In fact, most of us don't really know how to explain it. And if we try to, we can't do very well of it. We accept it by faith, and we say, okay, it's still the body of Christ, but it's a resurrected body. It's a glorified body.
And this is why he says that these different, he makes a distinction between, like, this, you know, the sun and the moon, the stars, and the bodies of people, and the bodies of angels, and the bodies of birds, and the bodies of fish. He doesn't say that any of these things are bad, but that all of them are glorious in their own way, and that what is going to be raised is going to be that same thing. But then he will go on to say, except for imperishable. So my body as it is perishable, and will be raised as my body, but imperishable.
Yeah, that's right. And so he says, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Yeah, so this image-bearing thing is interesting because there's a cyclical thing that happens here. Adam is created in the image of what? The image of God. That is the image of Christ, pre-incarnate. And then Christ comes and he takes on flesh. And now he is born in our image. So we were created in his image, and now he's born in our image. And then he is put to death and raised. And then we die and we're raised in his image again. And so this ultimately all becomes the image of Christ, all of it. And so even the image of the man of dust bears the image of God, who then comes and takes on flesh and is raised, and we will be raised in that perfect image when we are raised again.
Yeah. And again, the reason that we say that we will still be who we are, that we're not just going to become some sort of like floating spirit orb or something like that, is again, we look to what happened with Jesus. We look to Jesus's body. It was Jesus when he rose from the dead. He didn't change entirely and become something entirely different than he was.
That he still had this nail holds and the spear wound, all this stuff.
That's right. So that's where we get this model that the body we're talking about here, the spiritual body, is more of a transformed body, a transformation into glory. And so Paul says, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet.
Yeah. So, I mean,
now, this is the end. This is the very end when Christ comes back again. We know this is what he's referencing because of other passages that explain what this trumpet is.
Yeah.
This is the great resurrection of the dead.
Yeah. So this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is a way of saying that man as he is cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he must be changed. And this is to be raised imperishable. That is without sin. Because the wages of sin is death. The reason anything is perishing at all is sin. And so when something is raised imperishable, this is just a way of saying without sin.
Yeah, that's right. And so he's going to detail a little bit about a little bit further about this second coming. He mentions in here, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's just a recognition that when the end comes, not everybody will be dead. There will be some people that are alive. And when Jesus comes again, they will be risen. Those who are in the grave will be risen as well.
Yes.
And so this will be the great, great resurrection. So he says, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
Yeah, there's this sort of a Platonic belief that sort of people are just going to be living forever no matter what. We die, but, you know, like maybe you've heard pastors say, you know, you're going to live forever. The only question is where, this sort of thing. Paul seems to think that the resurrection of the dead is crucial for you to live forever.
Yeah, absolutely.
There is no living forever apart from the perishable putting on the imperishable, but apart from mortality being clothed in immortality. And it is then when this saying actually comes to pass, where death has already been defeated, the implications of that are on full display when a whole world riddled with sin and corruptibility is raised up imperishable.
Yeah, yeah. And so after he quotes from the Old Testament here, where he says, death is swallowed up in victory, and, oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? He's going to continue it now, making some statements that, well, I mean, are pretty controversial, especially this first one here, Dan. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law.
If Paul hadn't said that and I said that,
no,
it would be real, real bad. But fortunately, Paul said it.
Quote tweeted and all sorts of things.
Oh, man. Oh, man. So the sting of death is sin, right? It's just another way of saying the reason you die is because of sin. It's the only reason things die. Things were not created to die.
And where does sin get its power, Dan?
And the power of sin is the law.
Is there anything more counterintuitive than this? This statement is so counterintuitive at first. It actually makes a ton of sense, when, especially if you've had children. Mm-hmm. But what Paul is saying here is that, let's just take the statement and let's apply it on its opposite side. If the power of sin is the law, sin loses its power apart from the law.
This is correct. If you want to know a whole lot about this, you have to go tune in to Here We Still Stand, and you have to watch the first talk, which happens to be me talking about Christ is the end of the law. But I'll preview it right here by saying this, that this happens right at the very beginning when death enters the world. When we decided to eat from a tree that would let us know right from wrong, and we all started dying after that. So, mm-hmm. like, right from wrong, this is knowledge of the law. And mm-hmm. what ended up happening is when you discover that you are that you can start determining right from wrong, the wrong pulls at you, and this knowledge tells you what you shouldn't do and what you should do, and you become rebellious. And you don't like being told what to do. And as you said, Eric, anyone with kids knows this, but anyone breathing knows this, that that we don't like being told what to do. I mean, Paul later on said that we're inventors of evil. I mean, literally, there was there's construction workers and like drywallers and stuff that wear a mask every day of their life to go hang drywall. It's all fine. Doctors wear it every day. This is not a statement about masks. But if the government comes in and tells us,
you gave the disclaimer.
But if the government comes in and says, now you all have to wear a mask, suddenly nobody in the world knew what it was to not want to wear a mask until somebody said they had to. Now, this has nothing to do with whether you should or shouldn't. But what I'm saying is it raises something in you where you're like, I can't be told what to do.
Yeah. Yeah. That's, I mean, at base, there's an instinct in every human being that says, I'm in charge.
Yes.
I'm in charge. And that's where sin gets its power, or that's why the law is the power of sin. It inflames the flesh, mm-hmm. Paul says.
It stimulates what is already there.
That's right. That's right. And so, you know, there's a lot of implications that can be unpacked from that statement. And indeed, as one who is familiar with your talk, Dan, you do a very good job of doing that in your talk this year. So what is the answer for Paul? As it always is, this reminds me of the end of Romans 7. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
No victory apart from Christ Jesus. Any victory that we get on behalf of another.
That's right.
When it comes to sin and death.
And on account entirely of another.
Yes.
Jesus Christ.
And he wraps up the chapter with, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Which also implies that outside of the Lord, your labor is most definitely in vain. Not only is it Christ who gives us the victory, but everything that Paul is striving to do and everything that he would encourage us to strive to do, well, if any of it works, there's only one reason, and that is done in the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So this is Paul's sort of another way of saying what Paul says elsewhere, that anything done apart from faith is sin.
That's right.
That statement seems a little crazy to us because, of course, we know people that do not have the faith, that do very good things on sort of a horizontal level from neighbor to neighbor. They might be great people from neighbor to neighbor, but before the throne of God on the vertical level, it doesn't count. Faith is ultimately what makes a work good or not.
Correct. And that is it, Eric. We are out of time. Guys, make sure you register for the conference. There's a link in the show notes, or you can just go to herewestillstand.org and sign up there. Hope to see a bunch of you online this weekend. Eric, I'll see you this weekend.
Sounds good.